is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
We continue our series, Loving Your Enemies, based on the book by Arthur Brooks, by that title, with the subtitle, How Decent People Can Save America from a Culture of Contempt. I witnessed two old college acquaintances duking it out on Facebook this week. One of them posted something, and the other one said, please, he responded, and then there was another response, and then finally he said, please tell me clearly what you think about blank, so I know whether or not I can end this conversation. It was a clear, definitive, if you believe this, this conversation is over. The Pew Research Center found that 68% of Republicans say the major reason they identify with that party is that they believe that the Democratic Party's policies are harmful to our country. Similarly, 62% of Democrats said that they believe that Republican policies are harmful to our country. Large portions of our population are not only frustrated with and angry at members of the opposing party, but are actually afraid of them. 55% of Democrats said that they are fearful of Republicans. Well, 49% of Republicans said that they are scared of the Democratic Party. This is why this topic is a sensitive one. Sometimes feels like we're being chased by a bear. Most of us, if the research is accurate, and it's true for me, I guess, have few friends who are members of the opposite political party. And it seems that the fewer friends we have, the more likely we are to view the other as in a negative light. But what's our responsibility as Christ followers in this polarized context? Last week, we looked at Romans 12 and the call to lay aside the false assumption that my party, whatever party that happens to be, is also the party of Jesus. I put to all of us the idea that the most important decision that we'll make in this election year will not be who should be president of the United States, but whether or not we will take up and follow Jesus into the world in a ministry of reconciliation and peacemaking, which entails loving our enemies. To be a Christ follower is to enter into the life that Jesus offers us. Once we do that, we become citizens of a new country. We become citizens of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount outlines what citizenship under the influence and authority of Christ as our King looks like. Jesus begins with those strange blessings, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those blessed are you know that they are. They're all gone now. I used to know all of them. But anyways, you're blessed. It's the upside down kingdom, and you're blessed if you're poor, you're blessed if you're hungry, you're blessed if you're meek, you're blessed if you're persecuted. But that word blessed might be better translated fortunate. Fortunate are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Fortunate are those who make peace, for they will be called the children of God. Fortunate are those who are pure in heart, that is, those who are single-minded, for they shall see God. The idea of being blessed or fortunate or well off is an indication that you have God's approval. All of these blessings, as they've been read for us, hang together and support one another, shaping the one that follows. Those who have God's approval are naturally salt and light in a dark world. The inner character of a Christ follower is never purely a private experience, but its intent is that, God's intent is that our character would spill into the world. So all of the Beatitudes lead up to verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Interesting that this word that is translated loses its saltiness, it's actually one word that's translated with that phrase, actually means to become foolish. And Jesus's point is that a disciple without influence in the world is a foolish disciple. We've been talking a lot about peacemaking as being essential to that influence, that those who are committed to making peace, bringing peace between parties, reflect the character of God so much that they will be called the children of God. And indeed, that is what Jesus himself is as the Son of God, who comes to break down the hostility wall that divides us from God and separates us from one another. You are the salt of the earth. You are also the light of the world. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp, light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. As God's people, we're called to much more than our own self-improvement project or to comfort. We're called to be a living illustration of the beauty of God himself. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Later in Mark's gospel, Jesus ties the idea of being salt with this idea of being peacemakers. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Here's the thing about salt. Whether we use it to flavor or it's used as a preservative, it requires proximity. Love, peacemaking cannot happen at a distance. And this, I think, is the real challenge for us as people, as God's people. The challenge of getting up close and personal with those with whom we disagree. It's easy to come here 6 weeks in a row and listen and talk about loving our enemies, but sooner or later we're going to have to sit down next to them, respect them, dialogue with them, listen to them. We've considered a number of issues that contribute to the hostility and contempt in our culture. There's motive attribution, that is, subscribing negative or evil motives to those who disagree with us. There's confirmation bias, the tendency to only seek out information that agrees with us. And there's a perception gap that forces all of this works together that forces us into kind of an ideological silo or bubble. So the first step in building a bridge is to simply refuse to participate in the outrage industrial complex, as Arthur Brooks calls it, and begin choosing a broader range of news sources so that we can gain a different perspective. And also to limit our social media feeds, particularly those that focus on the perspective of the fringe and tell you what other people believe and think. There are some wonderful things about technology, like the music streaming service Spotify. I think it's really cool. Any of you guys Spotify people? All right, we like that. Yeah, all right, don't be shy. It's not like I'm asking you to identify your politics. This is totally neutral. So when I sit down to work, I like to listen to classical music. I need something in the background, but I can't. Lyrics are too much. They're too distracting for me. So I search on Spotify for Mozart or classical music, and I get something to listen to. And then sooner or later, it starts recommending stuff to me. Like this week, I got classical sleep and chilled classical. And then there's easy classical and my favorite, morning classical. Except, so you see, just because I picked one thing, then I get all these other things that I like. Now the algorithm doesn't know me so well because this morning classical thing starts with the flight of the bumblebee. And it's really anxiety producing for me. Not at all how I like to start my morning. But it works the same way with politics. Your computer may be telling you what to think. The algorithm is controlling what you see and are exposed to by showing you more of what you have already engaged with and hiding stuff that you don't actually click on. And in the end, we end up with an echo chamber and are lured into thinking that everybody agrees with us. Some interesting and frightening stuff I picked up this week. A man by the name of Tristan Harris, who was formerly a design ethicist. I didn't know you could be one of those, but for Google. And he studied how to ethically steer people's thoughts. What he says is that nobody's talking about the reality that there's a handful of people working in a handful of technology companies steering what a billion people are thinking. Another programmer by the name of Ramsey Brown, he studied neuroscience and he now produces apps. He says a computer programmer who understands how the brain works knows how to write code that will get the brain to do certain things. We need to not give in to the industrial outrage complex, but to take charge of the information that we are gathering and assuming that it's all, not assume that it's all neutral or even accurate. That important as that is, we are called to build relationships with people who think differently than us, to engage directly with people whose experiences and views from ours are radically different. And when we do that, it becomes harder to see them as an enemy. Author Scott Peck puts it this way: an essential part of true listening is the discipline of bracketing, of temporarily giving up and setting aside our own prejudice our own frame of reference and our own desires so that we can experience as far as possible the speaker's world from the inside, to step inside his or her shoes. That's where peacemaking begins. A former mentor of mine used to try to encourage a number of us young ministers on staff at a large church. And he would come around and he'd often say things like, if you're eager to save the world, then you need to build a bridge starting on the other side of the river. He would go on to say that before you're ready to share your view, your opinion, whatever that might be, you must fully understand the person that you're trying to reach. You must see the world through his or her perspective. You must understand their perspective so well that you are tempted to convert to their way of seeing things. Once this happens, then you're ready to speak. This is no small task. It will require such openness to my own perspective that it might actually be flawed, but it also requires that I acknowledge that this other person has value, but also has something to teach me. Brené Brown put it this way, people are hard to hate up close. Move in. A man by the name of James Hatch wrote recently about his experience as the oldest freshman in the class of 2023. He said before he got accepted into Yale, he didn't know what to expect. He had seen on YouTube students screaming at faculty members. He had read a number of news stories regarding the admissions scandal and how that played out at Yale. And he heard students at Yale being referred to as snowflakes in various social media posts and in reference in Ivy League students being referenced as snowflakes in a few news sources. You know that the snowflake thing is that there's a group of people who are snowflakes. They consider themselves unique and special and different than anybody else. But Hatch had joined the military at age 17, where he served in the Navy for 26 years. 22 of those years, he was assigned to Naval Special Warfare Command. He was trained as a SEAL. He did multiple deployments, was wounded in combat in 2009 on a mission to rescue an American hostage. And he goes on to write, he says, many people ask me why I want to attend college at 52 and why at an Ivy League institution like Yale. I hear the term occasionally from my buddies, whom I love, he writes. They say things to me like, how are things going up there with the liberal snowflakes? He goes on. Let me assure you, I have not met one kid who fits that description. I've never met them to think they are special any more than anyone else. One young woman I met volunteered to help me proofread my prose. And for the record, I believe she will be president someday. I recently listened to one while he was one of my close friends, a student from Portland, Oregon, and he talked to me about the beauty of the insane math problem that he was working on. There was another young man in our group who grew up in Alaska while working on fishing boats and who plays the cello. And then there's this exceptional young woman from Chicago who wrote a piece for the Yale Daily News expressing the importance of public demonstrations in the light of recent police shootings. She and I are polar opposites. I am patriarchy at first glance, and she's pretty keen on public protest. Not the type of soul I would usually find myself in conversation with. We come from different worlds, and yet we both read classical works with an open heart and an open mind. On Veterans Day, he writes, I was surprised that my classmates gave me a card thanking me for my service to our nation. I was humbled and amazed. These hardworking kids are very kind and thoughtful, a far cry from the picture that I often painted of them. To me, there is no dishonor in being wrong and learning. But there is dishonor in willful ignorance, and there is dishonor in disrespect. When a mentor of mine challenged me to build the bridge from the other side and also to listen so well and so keenly that I am tempted to take on their view and perspective of the world, it challenged me to no end. Particularly as a young minister, fresh out of seminary, who's out to save the world with the truth of the gospel. But he also helped me to see that perspective, that willingness to step into another's world, to inhabit their worldview to such the degree that I might even want to become one of them, is actually the gospel itself. It is the gospel, in the gospel message, that God himself built a bridge home for us on our side of the river. He entered into our world, as the Gospel of John said. He pitched his tent among us. He lived on our street. He walked in our shoes. He lived our life. He experienced the world through the lens of human brokenness, even to the point of willing to be tempted by it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus calls us to be bridge builders, and he knows that it will be painful and challenging. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the passage out of Matthew 7 about not judging, taking the log out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of the eye of our brother or sister. And Jesus ends that section with that strange proverb, do not give dog to dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You throw your pearls to swine, they might confuse it with food and then gnash on it and break their teeth and become enraged and turn and attack you. And Jesus said, be discerning. Paul said, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with one another. He knows that it's not always possible to live in peace with everyone. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we follow Jesus into a ministry of reconciliation and peace, we'll have to step outside of our comfort zone and be willing to embrace the same method that Jesus used in building a bridge to the other side of the river to redeem and rescue us. as he said in the upper room on that Easter evening, as the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. Let us pray. Holy Lord, we ask in this moment that you would draw to our attention those to whom we should move towards this week and represent your grace and mercy, and those who have something to teach us. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.